Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 40? Psalm 40. I was praying with a sister who asked me about the difficulty of raising children, and I've been sitting on the front row thinking, well, how does God raise his children? You should raise yours the same way. How does God raise his children? He loves them. He loves them. It takes a thousand different forms, but it really simplifies it. I'm kind of one of those guys that just needs it real simple. There are difficulties in life. In fact, the Psalms are a record of the difficulties of the guys that were writing the Psalms. Psalm 40 is one of them where David can come off as a guy who's belly aching all the time. We've read 40 of his Psalms so far, and it seems like, does he ever have a good day? You're probably wondering if you ever have a good day. Life is full of turbulence and trials, isn't it? But how does God raise his children? He sees us through the turbulence and the trials. He just loves us. So when it's all said and done, if you don't get anything else right in life, love one another. Just love one another. It's real simple. If we do that one thing, everything else will be fine. But if we fail to do that one thing, we won't get anything else right. The greatest of these is love, Paul tells the Corinthian church. So when in doubt, what should you do? Put Pastor Tracy on speed dial? That's one option. Or you can have God on speed dial. And you can be talking to him, the one who created the universe and who's able to do something about your situation. And know this, as soon as you say, Heavenly Father, that's an admission of how much he loves you and the relationship that you have with him. So as I go through the Psalms, I'm reminded that David appreciates the fact that he has a relationship with his Heavenly Father. This book is not a book of religion. It's a book that tells us how to walk in relationship with the God who loved us so much that when our sins stood in the way, he sent his son to pay the price that our sins deserved. Jesus died in my place. Now that's love because since I was born, nobody has ever offered to sacrifice themselves for me. Has anybody for you? Anybody walk up to you lately and say, hey, you know, I'd really like to die for you. Would that be okay? Can I just take your place? The death sentence is yours. Here, let me take your place. I've never had anybody in my life offer me that. Love. Life is learning to love. And it isn't that you are supposed to somehow or another well up those feelings of love for other people. It is that you are so in touch with the love of God that it wells up within you. And out of the overflow of that, it blesses your children, your spouse, your siblings, your workplace. If you forget everything else, don't forget that it's all about love. It says that God is love. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if God sits on the throne of your heart, and we've been singing these songs of ours, these modern-day psalms, Psalm just means a song sung to plucked instruments. It's not that David was a guitar player like Adrian is, but he plucked his harp, his lyre, and came up with these songs that became the hymnal of the nation of Israel. We sing our psalms to the Lord as well. And it shouldn't just be singing songs. It should be worship. These songs were sung in temple liturgy. You see that in the opening superscription of Psalm 40, if I could direct your attention there, for the director of music. God laid this by the power of his Holy Spirit on David, but David says, I want this sung in the church. I want this sung, and he's writing this even before the temple is built. The Ark of the Covenant of God is in Jerusalem. He's built a temporary shelter for it. He has a heart to build a temple for God, but that won't happen until Solomon is king. But even now, David says, I want the nation to learn to praise and worship. Can we extrapolate that? I want the church today to learn to praise and worship. What stands in the way is we live in an age of entertainment where we have been trained to watch instead of participate. We bring that mentality to the church, and so it's easy to get into the rut of watching them praise and worship, and you critique it. Or you try to follow along and you forget that what they're doing is setting the stage for you. It's a banquet table that is set out before you, but you have to participate. You have to partake. You have to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and let him lift you up. That's what David is praying here for the director of music. The previous one was written to a guy named Jeduthun, one of the praise and worship leaders. But David wants this publicly known because there's lessons here that must be publicly put into practice. So this is David's song written to the glory of God, but for your benefit. For your benefit. And all scripture, to the extent that you're willing to put it into practice personally, can change your life, change it forever. It wasn't just a personal song by David any more than our praise and worship team is singing personal praise songs that they'd written for their edification. They're worshiping the Lord. And that's what psalm means, a song sung to plucked instruments. It tells us plainly who wrote it, David, who was a man after God's own heart. Oh, that's all I've ever longed to be since the day I got saved. I just want to be a man after God's own heart. Here's the problem. My flesh gets in the way. This sinful, fallen world gets in the way. So now I'm doing battle on two fronts. As if that wasn't enough, Satan is attacking me constantly and planting thoughts in my mind that I may or may not act upon. So I'm fighting a battle every day, as you are, on three different fronts. That's why Paul in Ephesians 6 says, be sure every day you put on the full armor of God. And then he tells us what that consists of, the helmet of salvation, knowing who you are in Christ Jesus, the breastplate, not of your righteousness, but his. And it guards your heart, the belt of truth. The list goes on. I'll let you look at that at another time. But David relays to us as we walk with him on his spiritual journey, these three paragraphs in the original language. The first five verses, he's praising God for his past mercies and faithfulness. I think that's a good thing to do often. How many times has God blessed you since you've been saved? You ought to think on that. Boy, he got me out of this jam. He did this for me. He healed me of that. The second section is verses 6 through 10, and it recounts David's faithfulness to the Lord. And then on the basis of that, in the third section, he then presents his appeal to the Lord. God, you've worked on my behalf before. I appeal to you now as a worshiper, as a son of yours. Now, here's my appeal. Here's what's going on in my life. Verses 1 through 5, let's look at that as it outlines David's praise for God's past deliverances. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and he heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire, and he set my feet on a rock. He gave me a firm place to stand, and he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man, the person, the man, woman, child, who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods or any falsity of any kind. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. You've done amazing things. The things you planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. David is just full of thanksgiving as he remembers God's past faithfulness and mercies. This is all preparation for his asking God to do stuff for him. He says, God, it's almost like speaking to yourself, I remember how faithful you've been, Lord. I mean, if we can just take a journey through your past briefly, how many times in the past should you have died? You did silly things. You did things, you got in car crashes and you did X, Y, and Z, and there were 100 opportunities for you to have died and God delivered you from every one of them. or you wouldn't be here this morning. Your being here is a testimony to how faithful God has been to you, how many sins of yours he has forgiven, how many difficulties that you have faced that he brought you through. Illnesses, trials, tribulations. And no, I'm not just talking about raising children. Sometimes there are other things that come at us through personal injury or setbacks, jobs, a thousand different ways. We live out our lives in a sinful, fallen world. Bad things don't happen to good people because you're necessarily bad. We just live in a sinful, fallen world. Now, sometimes my sins do bring injury upon myself, as do yours. But don't make the mistake of thinking that anytime you get sick, it's because you sinned. Or you caught the cold last week or caught the flu last year because of personal sin. We just live out our lives in a sinful, fallen world. And God will see us through those difficulties. He has, in times past, delivered us. Look at verse 1, if you will. It's good to remember God's perfect track record and praise him for his faithfulness. But until deliverance is seen, how do we wait? It says patiently. Does that describe the last time you waited on the Lord while going through a trial? Does that describe you? God wants it to. And if you say no in your heart of hearts, it's just that there's room for improvement there. And that's okay. There's no condemnation. But you need to learn patience. We are not patient by nature. Patience is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. So the answer to obtaining patience is to draw closer to God. Plain and simple. You think patience, and you might be tempted to think of Job in the Old Testament, the book just prior to the Psalms. Well, Job was patient, wasn't he? No, he wasn't. In fact, James 5 says Job was noted for his perseverance, not his patience. In other words, there's two ways to go through the trials of life, patiently or impatiently. The book of Job chronicles what a whiner he was. Now, of course, that doesn't apply to you because you've never whined or felt sorry for yourself or gotten angry because God allowed something. He wasn't known for his patience. He was known for his perseverance. If you want to know what patience is, you might want to write this down. Patience is a steadfast endurance without complaint because of faith. That's what God is trying to build in you. Patience is a steadfast endurance without complaint because of faith. That's what God is building in you. If you wonder why he's allowing X, Y, or Z in your life, he's trying to build in you faith and trust in him. He will see you through these difficulties if we cry out to him. The church, talk about patience. The church has been waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. That's a lot of patience. How long have you been waiting for the Lord? I got saved 54 years ago, and I've been waiting. I've been waiting 54 years. The church has been waiting 2,000. Maybe I don't have as much patience as I think I do. And maybe when I go through these things, I should do it without complaint. Your knee-jerk reaction to adversity is fleshly, always, consistently, to do it complaining, whining, backbiting, whatever else, taking it out on God. And then we take a step back and the Holy Spirit reminds us God loves us, he's in control, and all we have to do is cry out to him, wait patiently on him, remember the many times he's delivered us before. David says in verse 2, he lifted me out of the slimy pit. Boy, that's a word picture, isn't it? Reminds me of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. You think you got family problems? He was sold into slavery by his brothers and thrown into an empty cistern. that held water in the desert, had a narrow opening at the top, was hollowed out, and there was always mud in the bottom. When it rained, they'd fill up with water, and it provided a water source for peoples like the Bedouins. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 38 had been thrown into an empty cistern as well. But C.H. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the last century, said this: Jesus is the true Joseph, taken from the pit to be Lord of all. It is something more than a sip of sweetness to remember that if we are cast like our Lord into the lowliest pit of shame and sorrow, we shall, by faith, rise to stand on the same elevated, sure, and everlasting rock of divine favor and faithfulness as Joseph in Jeremiah. God's testing your faith. Are you passing your tests? Are you passing your tests? He's so patient with us. I pass some tests and I fail many others, but I am learning how faithful God is. I read a story of a man who fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. Perhaps you have been in a place like that, metaphorically. A legalistic Pharisee passed by and said, "You know, only bad people fall into pits. You probably deserve it." You had those people speak into your life when you've had that pit experience? Buddha would have said, "Your pit is only a state of mind." Not helpful. A realist would have said, "That's a pit." The regional building inspector asked if he had a permit to dig a pit. Not helpful again. An IRS agent asked him, "Have you paid taxes on that pit?" A charismatic said, "Just confess that you're not in the pit. You know, if you just had enough faith." It wasn't the case for Joseph or Jeremiah. An optimist passed by and said, "You know, things could be worse." A pessimist stopped by and said, "Things will get worse." Jesus would pass by that man and take him by the hand and lift him out of the pit. That's what he's done for us. It is so easy to act like these predecessors that came before in their criticisms and their self-analysis. But what Jesus did for us is what we should be doing to each other. It's only a matter of time before I'm in a pit and I will need your help. And it's only a matter of time that you will be in a pit and you will need someone else's help. So let's take on the role and tone of Jesus and not be judgmental when people go into the difficulties that are common to man, but let's patiently come alongside them. It is God who lifts us out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire, and he set my feet on a rock. Who is the solid rock? Jesus Christ, the rock over which some stumble. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. And that should be our natural response to his deliverance. You have so faithfully delivered me so many times in the past, Lord, and I know that you will now. Perhaps, can you listen very carefully, perhaps, just perhaps, others will be encouraged in their struggles when they see you successfully navigate yours. Maybe that's why God has allowed you to go through whatever it is that you're going through. It isn't for your benefit, but for the benefit of others. Paul talks to the Corinthian believers about we pass on the comfort which we ourselves have received from the God of all comfort. Perhaps they might be encouraged if they see me passing my test. Look at the second part of verse 3. There many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. They will if I do this right, if I pass my tests. Just think about that for a second. We are an example. People are watching, sons, daughters, mothers, fathers, children, co-workers. You are an example, but I don't know if you're a good one or a bad one. Kind of depends on whether you're passing your test by his strength or yours. You'll quickly realize how quickly your strength runs out. His resources are infinite. But if people see me, look at verse 3, many will see and fear, honor, reverence, and they will put their trust in the Lord if they can see victory in my life. That'll encourage other people. That will encourage other people. I was asked, is there life the other side of children? Yeah, they move out eventually, and like a bad penny, they'll usually come back. But the point is, it's not my job to raise children. That's kind of God's job through me. They're just on loan to me. I'm called to be a good steward and to pray over them, to love on them, to encourage them. As Jesus is our example, Paul says he was an example to the church. And then he taught Timothy, you be an example to those that come after you. He told Titus the same thing, and you can read about that in the book of Titus. Peter was a great and encouraging example to the flock, and he encouraged pastors specifically to do the same. Set a good example for others to follow, please. Because if you don't, people will think your God is not able to help you. If you whine, murmur, and grumble and complain, people will say, I don't want anything to do with their God. He must be weak. He must be impotent. He apparently is not able to see them through what they're going through. Why should I turn to him when I have to go through what I have to go through? You're setting an example and others are watching. Set a good example and do it by your faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, the ungodly, those who turn aside to false gods, who trust in other things. Blessed is the man. I love the word there in verse 4. Blessed is the man. Not the most common word it's used in the Old Testament for just a common, ordinary man. The term in Hebrew is gibor, which means a mighty warrior hero. Wow. That's who you really are in Christ Jesus. Whether you look like it or feel like it or not, you're a mighty man of God. You're a mighty woman of God. Now, Satan does not want you to know that. He certainly does not want you to act on that. But when the chips are down is when you must act like who you are in Christ Jesus. It's his power, not mine. It's his wisdom, not mine. It's his strength that will see me through. His angels that will come and attend to me like they did Jesus. That's who we are in Christ. Act like it. A mighty warrior who makes the Lord his trust. Ultimately, I don't trust in doctors. I'm thankful for them. I don't ultimately trust in pharmaceuticals or herbal remedies or anything else. Ultimately, my hope and faith and trust is in God. I'm confident in his abilities, not mine. I have nothing to offer him, but he has offered me everything in Christ Jesus. Verse 5, many, O Lord my God, are the wonders you have done. Notice there in verse 5, many, O Yahweh, Lord is all in capitals there. Yahweh, my God, that distinguishes him from all of the other false gods that are out there. That's why the definite name of God is used there in verse 5. Many, O Yahweh, my God, are the wonders you have done. The things you have planned for us, no one can recount to you. Were I to speak and tell of them, they would be too many to declare. You know, I can just hear David saying to the people and the peoples around him, who's your God? Who's your God? How many wonders has your God done? Do you remember when the Philistines captured the Ark of God in battle and they took it back to their Pentapolis, their five kingdom cities, and they put it in the temple of their god, Dagon? You remember what happened? The priests of Dagon went in the next day and found their little statue of their god laying on his face. And then they had to pick him up, prop him up, put him back in place and nail him so he wouldn't fall over again. That's the God you serve? How many wonders has your God done? Their God couldn't even walk. had to nail him back and put him down. Can I tell you, any God you need to prop up is not God. Not God. But they didn't learn, so the next day, the priest went back into the temple of Dagon, and they saw Dagon before the ark of the Lord, only this time his hands and arms and head were busted off. It's that Yahweh, the God that we serve, was trying to show the Philistines, your God is not God. You carved him out of wood, now he's all busted up like a model of Legos thrown on the ground in a fit of rage. You know, that's your God? That's your what you're trusting in? How many miracles had Dagon done? Or Chemosh, or Molech, or even the people that believe today in religious figures like Buddha or Muhammad, have either of those guys ever done any miracles? No. Parted the Red Sea, perhaps. Created a galaxy or with a couple hundred billion stars in. Have they created one single star? No. Then they're not a good person to follow in the pursuit of God. Our God, Yahweh, on the other hand, has created what? Everything. Well, that's the God I want to serve. He hears, he heals, he raises the dead, he parts oceans, he creates life, stars, planets, and an entire universe of galaxies with countless stars in each one. What did Chemosh do? What did Molech do? What did Dagon do? Nothing. And note this, that a God who cannot do these things is not a God. Plain and simple. If you the God you believe in, if he can't create universes, that's not God. It's a false religious belief system. And that's what David is saying. And don't have anything to do with verse 4, those who turn aside to false gods. There is only one God, and his name is Yahweh. He sent his son Jesus to pay the price our sins deserved. What deity compares with our God? There are no other deities, only false religious belief systems. I like what verse 5 promises me. And if I were to speak and tell of all the glorious things that you have planned for us in verse 5, they'd be too many to declare. Oh, here's a life verse I'd like you to write down. Jeremiah 29:11. It tells us something of God's plans for us. Notice God says, I know the plans I have for you. You may not, but I'll reveal them to you over time. God says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They're plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. There's no promise of immediate action, but he hears and he's going to act. But how and when and where is up to him. But he sees, he hears, and he will act. Verse 13, you will seek me. This is our responsibility. And you will find me when you do the seeking. Seek me with how much of your heart? I will be found by you. God's done his part. He's waiting for you and I to do our part. And that's to simply seek him daily, earnestly, with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Many play with their faith. Or they will turn to it in times of distress. Or they will pull out the religious card on Sunday and come to church, but act like God is not a part of their lives Monday through Saturday. God says, I want you to act like I'm the king of the universe. I want you to act like you're the son of God who's been saved from his sins because of the blood of my son. I want you to seek me because I'm the only God there is, but I'm waiting for you to get serious about it. Why aren't you reading the Word of God every day? Why aren't you taking time for prayer throughout the day? What are you doing to prepare your heart to receive from God when you come to church on Sunday morning? Do you have the praise and worship music playing? Are you talking about the Lord on the way to church? Are you praying? By the way, you don't have to bow your head and close your eyes to pray. Especially don't do that when you're driving. You'll be standing in the presence of the Lord in no time if you do that. But you can pray with your eyes open. Do you know that? You can do that. You can talk to God on the way to church. But if you're not doing the work of preparation before you come to church, there is nothing I can do to usher you into his presence if you haven't come ready to receive. When a person leaves church and say, I didn't get anything out of that, what did you bring? Did you bring any preparation? Did you seek the Lord with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? God says, You'll find me if you do that. But if you don't do anything, I'm limited, so limited, in what I can do to impart the Word of God to you. I can't make you ready. Only you can do that. But you must do that, or you'll never hear from God and wonder why your prayers aren't being answered. God has prepared eternity for us and has declared as much in Revelation 20 to 22, and it is glorious. In fact, Corinthians says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of what God has prepared for those that love him. It's a wonderful future that we have to look forward to in Christ Jesus. David says at the close of verse 5, man, if I were to speak and tell of everything that you've done for me, there would be too many to declare. John said the same thing at the end of the Gospel of John. He said that if everything that Jesus had ever said and done was recorded in written form, all the books in the world could not contain them. I'd love that. That's the first part. He acknowledges what God has done in the past for him, that God hears. God has acted in the past. He can be counted on to hear and to act now. But you have to do the seeking. We live in an age of lazy Christians. Don't be one. I beg you in Jesus' name, in these Laodicean lukewarm times, don't be a Laodicean lukewarm Christian, please. Why? Because Jesus said, if we don't change from that, he told the church at Laodicea in Revelation 3, I will spew you out of my mouth. That's not what the Greek says, by the way. The Greek of that passage, Jesus says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. A lukewarm church is not pleasing to him. He'd rather us be red hot or ice cold. In fact, you think about that in Colorado. Went outside the other day when the temperatures had dipped to nearly single digits, and I went outside in my jammies and short sleeve shirt and slippers and instantly froze to death. And I thought, if I don't get back in that house and back to my hot cup of coffee, I will die right here in my backyard. When you're really cold, you need to do something about it, and you know it. Same thing when it's 110 degrees outside and your bare head's out there acting like a solar panel, and you're thinking, man, if I don't get out of this heat, I'm going to die. You see, when you're in one extreme or the other, you know you need to change. But when you're lukewarm as a spiritual Christian, you don't feel the need to change. So I don't read, I don't pray, I don't earnestly seek God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm okay, you're okay. Hot tip, nobody's okay. You're not, I'm not, nobody is, but we should be pursuing that. And that's why Jesus hates the lukewarm state most of all, because it's in that place we get comfortable instead of zealous. We become lukewarm instead of on fire for the Lord. We settle for passivity instead of passion, plainness instead of serving the exalted Lord in all of his glory. And then in verse 6, the second part comes in where it outlines the grounds for David's appeal to the Lord. And it makes me wonder, what is the basis for my appeal to the Lord? Is it because I've been such a good Christian?
Well, Lord, you know, I'm really a ducky Christian here. You should answer my prayers. Lord, I'm really a good person. I don't sin. I don't mess up. I mean, other Christians may, but can I tell you, it's not your faithfulness, it's his. It's not your righteousness that you need to appeal to, it's Jesus.
What's interesting to me is Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 5 through 10 apply these very verses, these words, to Jesus Christ. He fulfilled verses 6 through 10 completely and perfectly. He's the ultimate fulfillment of these. Let's look at that section in verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have pierced or opened. The Hebrew word could be translated. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. Then I said, here I am. I have come as it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, as you know, O Lord. I do not hide your righteousness in my heart, but I speak of your faithfulness and your salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. When I'm out in public or when I'm in church, verse 6 seems to refer to the piercing of a slave's ear that's referred to in Exodus 21 and Deuteronomy 15. If you had gotten yourself in a financial problem and sold yourself to be a slave to another Hebrew, they could work you for 7 years, but on the seventh year they had to let you go. But sometimes they would have a boss so good, they would say, you know, I'd like to continue being your slave forever. You've treated me well. And if that was an arrangement between the owner and the slave, the owner would take the servant to the door and punch an awl through one of his ears. And it would mark him a voluntary slave to the guy for the rest of his life. That's a perfect picture of our commitment to Christ Jesus. We made the voluntary commitment. Jesus, I want to serve you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength for all eternity. And he says, okay, come over here to the door. This will only hurt just a little bit. And then he pushes an awl through our ear. Here's where the typology falls apart. His blood was shed so that yours doesn't have to be. It is yours and mine to voluntarily make ourselves bond servants of the living Christ, like Paul described himself so many times. But the Hebrew term that's referred to in verse 6 here as piercing, the Hebrew term is kara, which means literally to dig. To dig. It's a different word generally used for piercing the slave's ear with an awl. But if it means or could be interpreted open, and perhaps it has both meanings, but my ears you have opened, it recognizes that God has given David the ability to hear and obey the word of the Lord. It follows the tradition of the Septuagint, a body you have prepared for me. And now he's talking about, Lord, you've opened my ears to hear your word. You speak and I obey. Remember little Samuel in the temple, woke up in the middle of the night, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. God has opened your ears and mine. Do we open the book and listen to what it has to say? You say, well, Pastor Jim, I tried reading the Bible beginning to end. I got bogged down in Leviticus with talk about mold and spores and white molds on your body with hair growing out of it, and I just couldn't get past that. Well, turn to the New Testament. Pick any book you like and go at it a chapter a day. That's fine. I don't care if you know all of the nuances about Deuteronomy. We'll take you through that soon enough. But when Hebrews quotes this as applying to Jesus, it points out his perfect submission and obedience. It also points out the insufficiency of the Hebrew sacrifices. And that's what David says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. It was required by the law to cover over the sins of people, but God prefers that you worship him from the heart and appeal to his love and his grace and mercy, not the blood of bulls and goats and rams. Now, if the Old Testament law was summed up in an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, if a man sinned, how can the blood of an animal atone for it? That's not an equal sacrifice. If a man has sinned, a man's got to die for that sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. Who died in your place? Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfilled this. That's why David, and David knows this. I'm not counting on my sacrifices or my tithes and offerings. I'm not here to brag on, hey, you owe me, God. No, all God wants is for us to hear what the Spirit would say to the church these last days. He goes on in verse 6, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away all of our sins. You'll remember that Samuel told King Saul to obey is better than sacrifice. That's really the heart of God, isn't it? I just want to be close to him. I'm not worried about legalism. I don't go through the Ten Commandments and check them off at the start of every day to see which ones I've kept, which ones I didn't. It's not a legalistic relationship we have with the Lord. It's a love relationship. He has fulfilled it all for me, and that's why I'm so grateful. I think all of the Old Testament sacrifices were preparatory. They were temporary. They were imperfect. They were incomplete. That's why Christ came offering himself as the sacrifice for our sins. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior this morning, you're saved. All of your sins forgiven. If you're counting on religion or your own good works or trying to keep the Ten Commandments to get you into heaven, you fall short. You won't make it. The blood sacrifice of the Old Testament animals was insufficient. Christ is my sin offering. But Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, now it's my responsibility to offer myself a living sacrifice to him daily. Read that sometimes. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a picture of the burnt offering that was a voluntary sacrifice, but consumed completely on the altar. Nothing got back off the altar. Nobody partook of it. It all was just incinerated and given to God. So every day I make the choice to die to myself, my goals, my aspirations, me, and I put that on the altar, and that is consumed as a burnt offering. It's not my will, but his that we're to be in submission to. Jesus' perfect sacrifice allows me to come into the presence and then offer myself to him voluntarily every day. Verse 7, and then David said, and this was probably upon his coronation. David said, here am I, I've come as it is written about me in the scroll. I desire to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. Here's what we aren't familiar with the background of. It says in Deuteronomy, chapter 17, it outlined a contract that was initiated between God and the king and the people. It says in Deuteronomy 17, in verse 18, when the king takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to, listen to this carefully, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, this copy of the law, the Bible, the book, it is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, daily. Reading of God's word, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left, and then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Because of David's faithfulness and the faithfulness of some of the kings that came after him, Israel's monarchy survived 424 years, 150 years longer than America has been a country. God had heard their prayers, and because of their obedience to the word of God, the descendants of David were blessed by God. And the king in verse 8, just as Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's what Jesus prayed in the garden. Remember that? Not my will, but yours be done. Here's what I want you to understand. If I can word it this way, there is something called the perfect will of God and something I like to refer to as the permissive will of God. What is God's perfect will for your life, your marriage, your children. Well, it's outlined for us in Scripture. The permissive will of God is where we can go and God will allow us to, but it's not his perfect will. You've experienced that before where you've just kind of taken things into your own hands and you went one way and God let you do that, but you knew it was compromise. You knew it wasn't his perfect will, but you wanted it so bad you assumed it was the will of God, but you weren't willing to pray about it because God might actually say no. Lord, I want to buy this brand new 2026 Ford Raptor F-150 because I need, Lord, 787 rear-wheel horsepower, and I'll use it to drive kids to Sunday school. Amen. Permissive will of God. Will he let you be stupid? Yeah. Yeah. And you will probably regret that stupid decision as soon as you have to pay for the permanent tags on that thing. And then you call up your insurance agent and said, ooh, I just got a 787 horsepower truck. What's the insurance going to run? Uh-huh. But God will allow us to do things like that. That doesn't represent his perfect will. His perfect will is revealed to us on the pages of this book. It's his perfect will that you walk in holiness. It's his perfect will that you repent of your sins. It's his perfect will that you seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength so that you can find him. And he can lead you and he can guide you. That's his perfect will. I don't want his permissive will anymore. I have butted my head against the walls and demanded my own way enough. I got to tell you, I'm tired of that. It hurts. It hurts. I'd rather find out what his perfect will is and walk in that. I need to surrender my will to his. Now, knowing that his plans are good for us, we've gone over that before. But I think a daily declaration found in verse 8 is an applicable prayer to the Lord. I desire to do your will, O my God, your good and pleasing and perfect will. Paul in the New Testament talks about us finding out what is good and perfect and pleasing will is. He says in verse 9, I'm not a secret Christian. I proclaim righteousness, your righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. I don't hide your righteousness in my heart. I tell people about God, do you? Do you tell people about your relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you tell people what God has done for you? Or are you one of those closet Christians or clairol Christians where only your hairdresser knows for sure that you're a Christian or not? I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. Satan is devoted himself to getting you to be quiet about your Christianity. Don't let him do that. Don't let him silence you. We walk in the boldness of the Lord Jesus Christ and offer God to everyone who will listen. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly, verse 10 tells us. Part of this is a disciplined lifestyle, not to be confused with legalism, but it comes from the same root of being a disciple of Christ. And then the third and final part of his petition. Now he finally makes his petition. He's reviewed the goodness of God. He appeals to his walk with the Lord in verses 6 through 10. Now it's starting in verse 11. Do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. I'm asking. Here's my plea on the basis of these previous verses. Now David makes his appeal to the Lord. Despite his present failings, don't appeal to the Lord on the basis of your good works, but Christ's. It's on the basis of Jesus' righteousness that I'm able to come into the throne room of God at all. Verse 11, really, boy, there's a change in tone, and he becomes so humble. Verse 11, do not withhold your mercy from me, O Lord. May your love and your truth always protect me, for troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. There is no one that does not sin. It's not that bad things happen because you're a sinner. Bad things happen because we live in a sinful world. But sometimes when I sin, there is a price to be paid. Your sin will surely find you out, Moses told the Transjordanian tribes in the book of Numbers. They are my sins more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. Be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O God, come quickly to help me. May all those who seek to take my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, be appalled at their own shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy, this filthy rich king says. He's spiritually poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Oh, my God, do not delay. David is cognizant in verse 12 of his sins. Unbelievers today want to call their actions anything but sin. Oh, I've made some mistakes in my life. But Hollywood personalities and wealthy people seldom have a consciousness of great personal sin. But sometimes a guilty conscience is tough to live with long term. I read this the other day, an actual letter sent to the IRS. Gentlemen, enclosed you will find a check for $150. I cheated on my income tax return last year and have not been able to sleep ever since. If I still have trouble sleeping, I will send you the rest. Sincerely, a taxpayer. A guilty conscience is a burden that God did not intend for you and I to bear. I confess my sins to him, and I am washed and I am cleansed, and the relationship and its vitality renewed. Is all hardship caused by sin? Well, yes, if you go back far enough to Adam and Eve sinning in the Garden of Eden, but not all personal trials are because of personal sin. We just live out our lives in a difficult, so difficult, sinful, fallen world with death and despair and disappointment. Sometimes bad things happen to good people because Satan is still a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Verse 14, all who seek my life, may they be put to shame. May all who desire my ruin. Who desires your ruin more than anyone else in the universe? Your mother-in-law? Satan. Satan desires your ruin. Our resource is in God. In verse 15, the mockers abound. Aha! Aha, they say. I love it in the Hebrew. It's ah! Ah! Okay, makes the point. They're gloating is what they're doing. Verse 16, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad. May those who love your salvation always say, the Lord be exalted. And then God's thoughts towards us. Look at verse 17. In humility, as this great king comes to the Lord, Lord, I'm poor and needy. I have needs only you can meet. May you think of me, Lord. May you come to my aid. You are my help. You are my deliverer. Oh, God, do not delay. God's thoughts towards us are as numberless as the grains of sand on the seashores of the world. How precious are your thoughts towards me, Psalm 139 says. What this psalm has in common with psalms that previous to it, Psalm 38 through 41, they're all made by David when he's beset by sickness and personal sin. His enemies are on the prowl, and all of those psalms confess sin and iniquity and express repentance. All cry out to God in faith and commit to praise him for an outcome before it's seen. That's what faith is. Lord, I can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, but I know you're already there. I trust you. You will see me through this, regardless of how long that tunnel may be. I will see the Son of Righteousness on the other end of this. I will see you face to face someday. If my whole life is a trial till the trumpet sounds or you call me home, you got this. And I'm good with that. Why? Because, like Paul, I have found the secret of being content in any and all circumstances. That's in the book of Philippians, one of my all-time favorite books. But in chapter 4, Paul says, I've learned the secret of being contentment. Have you? If you have learned the secret of being content without and free from the lust of the things of the world, then we've got the faith. We can wait patiently upon the Lord because we know our deliverance is sure. When is it going to come? I don't know. Is it going to come? Absolutely. Do I believe that with all of my heart? So by way of application, like he said in the first third of this psalm, remember God's past faithfulness. He's not going to let you down now. He's pulled you through so many pickles before, so many difficulties of life. It should move us to praise him in our present difficulty because he's a faithful God. He's delivered me so many times, answered so many prayers. He will not abandon us now. He will deliver us. Faith, get this, dear friends, faith believes in the unseen. Faith believes, I believe in God. I can't see the end of the trial. I don't know where it ends. I don't know how it ends. But this I know, God's got this. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. For without faith it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6 tells, believe in deliverance, though we may have to wait patiently. Trust in God, his character, his nature, his love for you. When you make an appeal to God, don't do it on the basis of your righteousness, but Jesus. Don't go to him because, God, you owe me. I've been going to church a long time. You owe me. I've tried my best to keep, to lead a blameless life. No, you haven't. Appeal to God on the basis of Jesus' righteousness, now imputed to me. I come to you, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name. By his power, his authority, his blood. And I come to you humbly, asking that you intercede. Again, be reminded of Jeremiah 29, where God says, I know the plans that I got for you. It's good. They're plans for good, not for evil, not the plans to harm you, but to give you hope in a future. But your job is to call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Are you seeking God with all of your heart? If not, change. Do it differently. Make the commitment here and now before you leave this sanctuary. Lord, I'm going to seek you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. I know that issues are coming. You've seen me through issues in the past. I believe you got this. But I will seek you. And I will find you according to the promises of your word. It is interesting to me, and I found it instructive, that in the Greek language, the word for test and trial and temptation are all exactly the same word. There is no difference. Pierasmos, the verb, means to test, to scrutinize, to discipline, to assay the purity of something, to examine, prove, or try it. So you say, oh, Lord, I'm really being tested. I'm really going through a trial. I'm really being tempted. Yeah, but the purpose is to refine your faith. Might want to mark this down. God impressed it upon my heart tremendously. The fiery furnace is where faith is forged. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial you are going through, the New Testament tells us. Don't be surprised. The fiery furnace is where faith is forged. Jesus wants to meet you in that fiery furnace, just like he did Daniel's friends when they were thrown alive into that blazing fire. He wants to meet you, address all of your needs, and meet you right in the middle of your sorrows. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs. All of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. What's our job? James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Let's stand together and I'm going to give you the opportunity to do just that. Please don't forget the prayer bowls that are up here. If you have a prayer request, fill out a card, drop it in there. The bowls will be available in the back. Pick one up that was written by somebody else so you can remember to pray for them this coming week. That's how prayer works. My Father in heaven, we, your servants, stand before you in the blood of Jesus Christ, and we appeal to you because of this love relationship, because of the righteousness that has been imputed to each one of us, we appeal to you to meet us in our needs. Give us the wisdom of Solomon to know how to raise our children. We look to you to see us through the difficulties, the agonies of heart and mind, the difficulties that we face with kids or grandkids or work situations or just the hardship of life. We have learned quickly, Lord, our resources are inadequate and yours are infinite. So we come to you with hands raised and hearts emptied out before you, saying, here am I, Lord, speak, for your servant listens. We will seek you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, knowing that if we do so, we will find you. So we appeal to you. We remember your faithfulness, and we offer up our prayers and petitions this morning, Father, in Jesus' name.